We turn in God's Word now to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We're making our way lately through this Gospel record. And we've been in chapter 5 for a few weeks now. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out for his disciples what the life of discipleship amounts to. He's laying out for them what the kingdom of God means for them practically. And that in a host of different ways. So last week, we trained our attention, remember, on verses 13 through 16. Listen to them again. Jesus said to them, Jesus says to us, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the followers of Jesus, we are the salt of the earth. We have a preserving effect. We have a seasoning effect in the world. And we are the light of the world. In other words, we light it up with truth and holiness and life. That's who and what we are. Well, then we ought to live like it. And remember, that's who and what we are. We're salt and light because those things are true of Jesus first and foremost, and we are found in him. We're salty because he is. We're luminous because Christ is. Well, then we ought to live like it, and we ought to live like it in full view. We ought to own it. If we don't, it's a waste. If we do, it's a blessing. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's nothing to hide away that this is who and what we are now. Nope, we own it, and we live it out so as to be a blessing in the world. So that was last week, verses 13 through 16. That brings us to this week. We're going to keep going, picking up at verse 17 down through 20. So what does Jesus say next? Listen now to God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you for our Savior, who taught them that day and who teaches us now this day. And so that becomes our prayer. Would you teach us? Would you instruct us by the words of our Savior? Holy Spirit, would you be at work so that we might understand and rise up and live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've read for us here verses 17 through 20. This is not the easiest passage to make sense of. And we can acknowledge that right out of the gate. We're going to need to take our time with it. We're going to need to put on our thinking caps for a little bit as we look at these verses. But let me put it this way. We also want to remember to put on our feeling vests. So the cap, the thinking cap, goes on the head. The vest wraps around the heart. And I say that because this is a passage that we ought to feel with the heart as well as understand with the mind. These are teachings of Jesus here in these verses. And of course, This is true of everything that he had to say. These are teachings of Jesus that we ought to take personally and embrace and love and apply. This is one of those passages that you can spend all of your time just explaining in such a way that you forget to apply it and even delight in it. And make no mistake, this is a passage, these are teachings of Jesus that we ought to delight in. That's precisely why we take the time to stop and think about them, so that understanding them, our hearts might be flooded with the reality of who Jesus is and the wonder of what he calls us to be. So let's not make that mistake of forgetting to embrace and apply these things. Let's go all the way. Let's think and feel as well. Let's understand and apply too. Let's rejoice in this, because this is great news, what Jesus has to say here. Now, to that end, in order to understand so as to delight, let me remind you of a little bit of background here. There are two things in particular that are good for us to bear in mind as we come to these verses. I mean, two things in particular that were true of the days of Jesus. And these are both things that we've noticed along the way already as we've been making our way through Matthew. So think of this as a twofold reminder. First is this. Remember how momentous the days of Jesus were. Remember what John the Baptist announced, and then Jesus announced it too. They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And remember what that meant. This was the great turning point in the whole of human history. This was the moment when God was finally on the move. This was the moment when God was finally coming into the world in order to save and judge. This was unprecedented in the whole of human history. And so you can totally imagine how people might have been wondering, just how momentous is this? Just how new is this new beginning? You can imagine that question running through their minds, and perhaps not just staying in their minds. Maybe they even said so. Maybe they even verbalized it. Does this mean this coming of the kingdom that's being announced? Does it mean that everything beforehand that led up to this is now wiped away? And history is now undergoing a radical restart with a completely blank slate. Does this mean that the writings, the scriptures that were God's word before this, are now effectively tossed away? Just how new is this new beginning? It's like what I was saying a few weeks ago. Remember the illustration? It's like when there's a new CEO who takes over at a large company, a transition that's been anticipated. People are excited about it. One of the first things he does is to convene a meeting of all of the employees. You know, at some point in that meeting, one of the employees is going to go to the microphone and he's going to ask the question, "Now that you've stepped in, what's this going to mean? Is this going to mean that everything we've known up to this point is out? All of the old rules and regulations and policies and procedures and expectations and even promises, including all of the things that we've loved about working here." And this is kind of like that, this moment in history. Jesus of Nazareth, just how new is this new beginning that you are not only announcing, but even embodying as you stand before us? Does this mean that the writings, the scriptures that were God's word before, are now tossed away? So that's one bit of background here. Feel the force of this. Feel the drama of this moment that is the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second is this. I said two bits of background here. Two bits of reminder. remember the poisonous vapors that were in the air among the Jews in Jesus' day. All of the falsehood and confusion and corruption that was in the air when Jesus stepped center stage and started teaching. Remember, this was a few weeks back as well. We talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes. They got the law wrong, they got the gospel wrong, they got the kingdom wrong, and they got righteousness wrong. But apart from that, it wasn't all that bad. And among all of those groups, remember what I said about the Pharisees? The Pharisees wrapped up God's law in so many layers of their own man-made commandments that you couldn't even see God's law anymore. And they broke people's backs. And not only that, but the rules and regulations that they came up with largely had to do with outward behavior. And so the part about loving God from the heart, which Jesus said was the main thing, that actually got lost. And we don't have to guess. Jesus said so. I mean, he thundered against the scribes and the Pharisees and charged them with that very crime. This is much later in Matthew, Matthew 23. But just listen to how Jesus characterized them. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is how Jesus characterized the scribes and the Pharisees in his own day. So, friends, all of that's some background here. Jesus steps center stage and he starts teaching, knowing full well that he's announced the coming of the kingdom of God, and people might be wondering, how new is this? And knowing full well that the Pharisees are out there. And they've got their own brand of poisonous legalism that people have been breathing in. And so he teaches. And sure enough, what he proceeds to teach answers both of those. One, how new is this? And two, what about the Pharisees? And how we're supposed to evaluate ourselves against these Pharisees who are supposed to be, who even claim to be, the models of righteousness, the paragons of virtue in our day. And so he teaches. Look at verse 17. Let's see what he taught. Verse 17. Do not think. The implication, perhaps, that people we're tempted to think this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So there's Jesus answering the first of those questions that I just mentioned. Just how new is this new beginning? Does the coming of the kingdom mean that the writings, the scriptures that were God's word before this are now tossed away? And his answer is absolutely not. I've not come to abolish the writings of the Old Testament, but to fulfill them. For Jesus to say, the law and the prophets, that was a common way for Jews in Jesus' day to refer to their whole body of sacred scriptures. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And how does he do that? How does Jesus fulfill all of those writings that came before? Well, in a host of different ways, those writings all pointed forward to him and set the stage for him. And now in all of those different ways, Jesus himself is summing them up in himself, all of those writings, and bringing them to the finish line. So here's one way. There's the storyline that Israel lives out in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus fulfills that storyline by personally living it out as the Redeemer. And we've already gotten glimpses of that in Matthew. Remember, when Jesus is a boy and there's a threat, so Joseph is warned and takes the family to Egypt. And what does Matthew say about how that fulfills? He says, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, says Matthew. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, there's this whole storyline, this whole narrative that unfolds in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills it in his own personal storyline. It becomes his. And he lives it out in a way that Israel never did. So there's that. Here's another way. There's the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. And it was literally a bloody system. Jesus fulfills that by being the final sacrifice for the sins of the people so that there wouldn't need to be another one. So you had the storyline. You had the sacrificial system. Here's another way. There are all of those commandments that God gave Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills them by living out himself a life of perfect obedience. And also by bringing out what was at the heart of them all along in the way that he teaches his disciples, even in this very passage. So the commandments, Jesus fulfills them. Here's one more way. All of the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament about a Savior to come, well, of course, Jesus fulfills those by being that Savior who came in the fullness of time. Storyline, sacrifices, commandments, promises. If Jesus' fellow Jews had any concerns that he was going to set the Old Testament aside, he could reassure them, you've got nothing to worry about. In all of those different ways, and perhaps more, all of those writings pointed forward to Jesus all along. And now in all of those ways, Jesus himself is summing them up in himself and bringing them to God's finish line. And so there is that reassurance. And then he keeps going. Look at verse 18. He keeps running with this idea. Verse 18. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That verse is a little tricky just because you've got the two untils in there. Until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. Most likely what he's getting at when he says this is something like this. So long as the purposes of God remain to be fulfilled, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen that the writings of the Old Testament are tweaked in the slightest. Not the smallest letter, not even the smallest stroke of a letter. So long as the purposes of God remain to be fulfilled, it's not going to happen that those writings are tweaked or edited or modified, taken away from in the slightest. Now, to be clear, what Jesus does not mean when he says that, what he cannot mean when he says that, is that we Christians today are bound to keep all of the laws, all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament in the same way that Old Testament believers were before us. He cannot mean that. And I say that because of so many things that we come across in the New Testament that are quite clear on this. Jesus himself made it clear in the course of his own earthly teaching ministry that those dietary laws in the Old Testament were on their way out. That's one example. Peter makes it clear when he preaches to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10 that those laws in the Old Testament about ceremonial cleanness are on their way out. Paul makes it clear in Galatians that the Old Testament all along was meant to be a kind of schoolmaster to prepare the human race for the Savior. And once he came, there wasn't the same need for it anymore. And one more. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that when Christ came and lived and died, there was something obsolete. And that's the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. I know that sounds strong, but that's his word. That there was something now obsolete about what God had said to his people in the Old Testament. So that's why I say, as we come to grips with what Jesus means here, he cannot mean that we Christians are bound to keep all of those Old Testament laws the same way that Old Testament believers were before us. Well, the point is this. As Christians, we're now free from those Old Testament laws, not because sections of the Old Testament have been erased from it. That's not going to happen. But instead, because Jesus took the whole thing. He took the whole of the Old Testament, down to every last iota and dot, and he poured it into himself, and he summed it up in himself, and he brought it to God's finish line. And now, as it were, he hands the whole of the Old Testament back to us with his fingerprints on it. And he says, my brothers and sisters, these writings are now my gift back to you as your Redeemer. He says, you can still learn so much from these writings. You can even learn about me in them, he says, for Moses wrote of me. And so did David and Daniel and all the rest of them. Paul says this in Romans 14. Paul writes, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's Romans 15. And then he says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 10. I mean, here's the great turning point in history. The coming of the kingdom. And we are that people. We are the people upon whom the end of the ages has come. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, these things happened to them, that is to Israel in the Old Testament as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So there's no denying, there's no diminishing that in human history, the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus is everything. It's the turning point. It's unprecedented. And for that very reason, we pay all the more attention now to the Old Testament. We don't diminish it. We don't cut it out of our Bibles. We don't cut a single letter from it. No, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. And that's precisely why we turn back to those ancient writings with new eyes. So verses 17 and 18 so far. Now, because all of that's true, everything we've just seen in 17 and 18, the Old Testament remains down to the letter, and now it remains as something that Jesus has fulfilled and given back to us. Because all of that's true, well, then he can keep going and say what he says next in verse 19. So look there. Take a look at 19. He says, therefore, so connects it back to what he's been saying, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So again, there's a connection between what he was just saying. What he's saying is, I didn't come to do away with God's law, right? That's what he's just communicated to them. Well then, you don't have the right to pick and choose among God's commandments. You're not free to divvy them up between the ones that you want to keep and the rest of them that you'd rather be done with. You don't have the right to pick and choose among God's commandments like that. And if you do, if you treat God's law like that, and if you teach other people and lead by example that other people should follow your lead, you are not walking fully worthy of the kingdom that I've announced, that I'm ushering in. That's the connection between what he's just said and what he says here. I didn't come to do away with God's law, not a letter, not a stroke. Well then, you don't have the right to pick and choose, to divvy up God's commandments like that. And again, that does not mean that the law of Moses in the Old Testament still binds us in the way that it bound them in the Old Testament, with all of the specific rules and regulations. No, as we've been saying, when Christ came, things changed. But the point is this: they didn't change because Christ lowered the bar. They didn't change because Christ lessened the law. To the contrary, Christ honors the whole of the law by showing us what was at the heart of it all along. And that's exactly what he's about to do in the Sermon on the Mount and the passages after this one. In other words, it's not like Christ was a teacher who said, "I'll make it easier for you by grading on a curve." Or, "I'll make it easier for you by making some of the test sections optional." Or, "I'll make it easier for you by cutting out half the syllabus." No, Christ honors the whole of the law, the whole thing, by showing us what was at the heart of it all along. So the way we relate to the law of Moses in the Old Testament now isn't by snipping away at Moses and cutting out the parts that we don't want. No, the way we relate to Moses now is by letting Jesus give us the whole of Moses and showing what was always at the heart of Moses. And that's what he's about to do in the Sermon on the Mount. And that, my friends, is a higher and better righteousness than the Pharisees ever dreamed of. Righteousness with heart in it. And sure enough, that's what he says next. That's what he says last this morning. Look at verse 20. "For I tell you," verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is an arresting thing for Jesus to have taught, and it still is, not just in their day, but in ours. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Remember what I was saying before about the poisonous vapors that the Pharisees were making people breathe in. Remember Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." In other words, you're all about outward do's and don'ts, and you don't care about the heart. And it is the heart, that is love from the heart, that was always at the heart of those Old Testament laws. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I'm calling you to a righteousness that surpasses that, not because I'm calling you to be even more scrupulous about outward do's and don'ts than the Pharisees are." God forbid. The Pharisees would win that contest every time. You cannot surpass the Pharisees by trying to be even more scrupulous about outward do's and don'ts. That's their thing. That's their boast. They will win that game every time. But what a dreadful, joyless victory that is. Jesus is saying, "No, I'm calling you to a righteousness that surpasses theirs, because there's heart in it. That's why it surpasses there. There's heart in it. There's love in it. There's wisdom in it." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I'm calling you to a righteousness that surpasses theirs because I'm in it. My love for you, my love for you expressed in the very gift of these commandments, and your love back to me because you're grateful for them, you're grateful to me. That is a higher and better righteousness than the Pharisees ever dreamed of." Jesus is saying, "I'm calling you to a righteousness that is a gift as well as a summons. that is beautiful as well as obligating. That's what Jesus has to say in these verses. Verses 17 through 20. Now, like I was saying when we got started, when we read this passage, yes, we need to put on our thinking caps, and we've had them on. There have been some things in here that we've need to explain and clarify. But remember, we also want to put on our feeling vests. The thinking cap goes on the head. The feeling vest wraps around the heart. And so we want to stop and think about how these things touch down in our lives and ought to stir our hearts. We don't want to just explain them and then be done with them. These things ought to sink in and stir our hearts. First of all, let me say this. We ought to be grateful for Christ. Always a good place to start. Thank God for our Savior. It's great news that he came to fulfill the Old Testament. All that he did to obey it, to live it out, to teach it, to satisfy it. He did that for us so that we don't have to. And you know, we never could have. Not as he did as the Redeemer. I know sometimes it can feel like the best new start is an absolutely brand new start, a completely clean slate. But in this case, it wouldn't have been. Jesus is old and new in all the best ways. He's new in part because he fulfills the old. And that's exactly what we needed. It's perfect. So let's start there. The first word of application. Thank God for our Savior. We ought to be grateful for him. This is great news, what he says here about himself. And then a second point of application, also a word of gratitude. Thank God for the Old Testament. And I mean literally, thank God for it. This is a wonderful reminder for us of the gift that the Old Testament continues to be for us. And as I was saying, it's a gift from Jesus himself. And I know it doesn't always feel that way, especially when you get to Leviticus in your Bible reading plan. But you can read the Old Testament, I mean the whole thing, all of its writings, all of its passages, and say, I'm so grateful for these writings. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful that you have fulfilled these writings for me and have now given them to me with your fingerprints on them. So brothers and sisters, dive into the Old Testament. Don't be afraid of those ancient writings. Certainly true, there are rules and regulations in them that don't directly apply to us as Christians anymore. Certainly true, there are things in those Old Testament writings that are hard for us to make sense of. But just knowing that Jesus has fulfilled them in all of the ways that we were talking about before, just knowing that, and knowing that he has reconciled us to God, that makes all the difference. Now you can read the Old Testament as a gift from Christ who fulfilled those writings as your Redeemer so that you don't have to as the redeemed. Jesus says, my beloved one, I fulfilled these writings for you and I'm giving them to you not to be weighed down by them, not to have your back broken by them the way the Pharisees did, but to rise up with joy and fascination and humility to be taught by them. Doesn't mean that it's easy to read the Old Testament. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes it's positively perplexing, but that's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. Sometimes that's the best kind of gift you can be given. One that does challenge you. One that does call upon you to lean in so as to grasp it and make the most of it. And this is a gift just like that. Christ knows what he's doing with the gifts that he gives. And the Old Testament is no exception. Remember what I read for us from Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15, you want hope? I know you do. You want hope? That confidence concerning the future? That weighty anchor for the soul? You want hope? Well, guess where you can go to get it? You can go to the Old Testament as well as the New, so as to be instructed. And that's where you'll find hope, because among other things, that's where you'll find Christ, who is your hope. Thank God for the Old Testament. Here's a third point of application. And yes, this one's a point of gratitude as well. We've said, thank God for the Savior. We've said, thank God for the Old Testament. Here's a third. Christian, thank God for your righteousness. For the righteousness that is now true of you as a believer in Jesus. This is true of you now. By God's grace, there is a righteousness that's true of you that's better than anything the Pharisees ever accomplished or taught people to aim for. You're a child of the kingdom. Well, then it must be the case that there's a righteousness that's true of you that's better than anything the Pharisees ever accomplished or taught, because by God's grace, you've got a righteousness with heart in it. What Jesus says there in verse 20, it is arresting, even alarming. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But you see the logic. We can be arrested by that and sit up and take notice at that and then be comforted and grateful because of that. If we're children of the kingdom, and we are, well, then it must mean that righteousness has been worked in us, and it has. I know it doesn't always feel that way. That there's a righteousness in you that is from the heart. I know it doesn't always feel that way. Our hearts aren't entirely what they ought to be. But by God's grace, there really is a heartfelt righteousness in our hearts. And it's important for us, actually, to come to realize that and to see ourselves in that light so as to be grateful to God for what he's done, that we're not what we were. It's like what I was saying a few weeks back about the Beatitudes. I know it doesn't always feel like it, but this is who and what we are now. The Beatitudes, right? We're the meek. We're the merciful. We're the poor in spirit. We are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Same thing here. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are now. By the grace of God, we are the righteous. You know, the Bible speaks, we can say literally, categorically, refers to those who are the righteous and, yes, those who are the wicked. And that was in our Psalm 119 passage earlier. The Bible speaks of those who make up the category that is labeled the righteous. And by the grace of God, we are numbered in that company. And if it's real righteousness, as opposed to Pharisaical, hypocritical righteousness, well, then it must be from the heart. This is who and what we are now. I know sometimes you can look around and feel like you don't measure up. Especially if you look around and all you see are people who make grandiose, showy displays of what the world says is good. We've still got our Pharisees today. So instead of looking around at all of that, first look up to Christ, and you find him looking at you, knowing you, seeing you, and saying, my beloved one, I see. He says, I see your heart for me. I see in you the very righteousness that I have worked in your heart. Christ sees it. You can learn to see it too and be grateful for it. Thank God for your righteousness. And then on the heels of that one, a fourth and final word of application. We've just said, thank God for the righteousness that is true of you. Here's a fourth and final point. Now fan it into flame. Precisely because this is who and what you are now. Devoted to God and Christ from the heart, well then hunger and thirst to grow like that. Don't settle for those moments when it feels like you're merely getting by with outward obedience. You're better than that. It's not who you are now. Don't settle for merely getting by with outward obedience. And this is something that you can take to the Lord in prayer. Lord, don't let my heart grow cold. Don't let my heart languish. Open my eyes again, Lord, to see how lovely you are and how gracious you've been to me. Lord, you've made me love you. It's who and what I am. Now make me love you more. It's a beautiful prayer. And he will hear it, and he will honor it. And amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, that you fulfilled the Old Testament, didn't abolish it, but fulfilled it in all of these ways, and now have given it to us. We're so grateful for you, for the Old Testament writings that you've placed in our hands with your fingerprints on them, and for the love for God from the heart that you have worked in us that we might be conformed to your image. For surely there is heartfelt love in you for your Father and for your Father's own. And so we pray that you would grant us to grow in that love, to grow in that surpassing righteousness that belongs to us as the sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in you, we rest in you, we boast in you, and we pray in your name. Amen.